Matthew. I wanted to give a recap, though, from where we've been. So last 2 weeks, following the Christmas season. So last week, we were in basically various scriptures. We were talking about a vision for discipleship that Jonathan just spoke about. And we looked at that. And then after that, in the sermon, we looked at just kind of how we're doing ministry. How are we going to make sure that we are faithfully doing the ministry that God has given us to do here and carefully caring for everybody within this flock? And so we looked at deacons and ministry leaders and talked about that. The week before that, we looked at the foundations of what we believe and why we believe it. And basically, you know, that can be summed up more or less in the Apostles' Creed. And so I wanted to just share that again because I think it's so helpful. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, one holy church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And if everyone here believes that, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, and so that's essentially the foundation of our faith. Now, before the past 2 weeks, it was the Christmas season, and we looked closely, intently at the incarnation of Jesus, and that was, I think, a pretty special time, just going over through that for several weeks. And then before that, we had started back on October 31st, on Halloween Day, we had started with the Gospel of Matthew, and so we are now jumping back into Matthew, picking back up with Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of that. And but again, I wanted to give a little bit of background where we've been in Matthew. We saw that much preparation for Jesus's ministry was happening in these first few chapters. Matthew 3, we saw that John the Baptist was preparing the people for Jesus, right? He was going about doing what? Baptizing people, and it was a baptism of repentance, and so he was trying to prepare people's hearts for the coming Messiah. And then later in Matthew chapter 3, and then the beginning of chapter 4, we saw that Jesus himself was being prepared for the ministry. He was prepared in his baptism when the Holy Spirit came and alighted on him in the form of a dove, and the Father, you know, said, "This is my Son in whom I well please." And I think that would have been very encouraging to him, because his next part of preparation, remember that? Going out into the wilderness and, you know, not eating for 40 days, not a big deal. And then not a big deal having Satan come and tempt him with basically everything. And having Jesus respond with the word of God and putting Satan in his place. And so Jesus was essentially readied for the ministry. If after that you can pull that off, if you're not ready, you know, I don't know what would have readied him. And so that's what happened there. And we paused Matthew, but not before Jesus had started his ministry. He started his ministry of healing people, but also of preaching and teaching. And he did this to faithful Jews, but he also did this to half-breeds as well. And his fame started to spread, essentially through Syria and just kind of all of that area. His fame was starting to spread. And if you'll remember, he also then called his first disciples. And this was right after they had cast a net into the sea. He still chose them. I wouldn't have, but thankfully I'm not Jesus, because he still chose those disciples after they cast my dear wife into the sea. Sorry, lame joke, but I had to go there again. And so the first disciples were chosen, and that took us through to the end of chapter 4. Okay, so the first, or the famous Sermon on the Mount is where we are picking back up with Matthew. And it starts by saying that Jesus opened his mouth, not to ask if the people needed to be healed. He had just been healing a lot of people, right? But he doesn't open his mouth to say, come to me if you're wanting healing. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that he opened his mouth to see if they needed food. You know, later on, he would feed the 5,000, right? Feed the 4,000. No, he did not ask for that. He opened his mouth to teach them. So he had previously stated in the wilderness that man does not live by bread alone, right? He had just said that. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so kindly, graciously, he feeds them here by teaching them. That's how he is going to affirm what he had just said in the wilderness, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so he's going to lovingly teach them, teach us by extension. And he starts with these new kingdom attitudes. And I think that's perfect as we're still kind of starting the new year. These are often called the what? The Beatitudes, right? Absolutely. But I want to suggest that we also call them the new attitudes, because they're attitudes that describe the new person, the person that's been born again in Christ, made new in Christ. And as we get deeper into the new year, 2022, my prayer is that we'd get deeper into these new attitudes, because as Jesus says, blessed are these people. These attitudes that we're to have, they're not bummers, but blessings, right? They're attitudes that are not punishments, but presents from Jesus to those that would receive them. So, dear church, dear family, as we look at them today, I encourage you to receive them. Let's not just look at them and think, oh, interesting, wow, that's crazy. What? Let's also receive them today. So, you ready? All right, so for context, as we pick up this amazing look at the incarnated God, Jesus, we're going to back up to what we've already covered in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and we're going to go through Matthew chapter 5, verse, whatever I told you to do, Jeff, I think a little bit farther than that, verse 12, I think. Jeff, one of our elders, is going to come up. Would you join him and me in standing for God's word?
Thank you. Would you join me in reading God's word? If you're looking at the pew Bible, it's on page 809. If it's in your own Bible, that's on you to figure that one out there. Let's read God's word. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Join me in prayer. Oh, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you that it has been given to us. It's inspired by you, Father. We just thank you for the words that have been written on down. And we just thank you for these blessings as we read them here today, Father. that within your word, that through all to trials and tribulations and seemingly situations that are out of our control, yet we are blessed, and we are blessed because we trust in you. Father, I just want to thank you for our church body, and for all the members of the church here who work together as a team to work together for your glory. Thank you for the church worldwide in the same way, Father, for all members have a part to work together for your glory. And Father, we do want to pray for those who have been afflicted by various diseases, and we think of Beverly's family, Dave and Beverly, but thinking of her brothers, Melvin and Hugh, who passed and went to be home with you. Father, we rejoice in the fact that they knew you, especially as Melvin had a conversion in the last couple of days. But Father, we just thank you that can be an outreach to others, be able to see that your glory can be displayed, that though our life on earth may end, Father, it lives forever with you. But we do want to uplift the family in prayer. There are other members within their family who are also sick, so we just ask for healing for them. Father, for our other members of our body that may be afflicted with diseases of sickness, we ask that you would touch them, or any other issues that may be going on in lives, Father. We just uplift them, maybe unspoken requests, but yet, Father, you hear them, and we ask that you act upon them according to your good purposes. Father, we just want to pray for our country right now. We ask for a wisdom for our leaders, for guidance in our day-to-day activities. Father, may we come to a point to where the country can turn our eyes back onto you. Father, we just thank you for this day and all that you have given us. Father, we just now lift up these praises and these prayer requests to you now. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Wait, before you get settled, we're going to do our first set of jumping jacks. Okay, so thank you, Jeff. So we're going to focus on verses 3 through 5 today. I'm going to read the first half of those verses again. And listen, if you would, to how paradoxical they are. By the way, a paradox, in case you don't know, is, I'm going to read the definition, a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. Okay? So listen to how paradoxical these sound. Verse 3, blessed or happy in some translations are the poor in spirit. Doesn't that sound like happy are the poor? What's good about that? What's blessed about that? Happy are the poor. How about verse 4? Blessed or happy are those who mourn. Doesn't that sound like happy are the sad? Right? Happy are the sad? And then verse 5, blessed are the meek. Doesn't that sound like blessed are the weak and the timid that let people walk all over them? Doesn't that sound like, wait, what? I think for most of us, if we're being honest, when we first come to these statements, we're like, this makes no sense. You know, for me, I really, like I shared, I got to pray with several pastors this week, and I think on Wednesday too, when we had our prayer gathering here, I just shared, like, I'm really struggling to wrap my mind around this, because it's not just like jumping off the page to me, like, oh yeah, that makes total sense. You know, you really have to like think about it and go deeper. You know, it reminds me a little bit of a poem that I learned when I was a kid. I was homeschooled, and I don't have a great like recall memory, but for some reason, I like memorized this poem so fast. And I think maybe some of you have heard it before. And so if you know it too, feel free to say it with me. I've said it to my kids over the years many times, because it's just so fun, I think. But you may have heard this. One dark night in the middle of the day, two dead boys got up to play. Back to back, they faced each other, drew their swords, and shot each other. A deaf policeman, he heard the noise. He came and shot the two dead boys. You're thinking, why did I share this so many times with my kids? If you don't believe this lie is true, ask the blind man. He saw it too. So the Beatitudes, when you look at them, these new attitudes, can be like a little bit like, wait, what? That doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. And by the way, this total side note, I shared this in a third grade class when I substitute taught years and years ago. Let's just put it this way. I never substitute taught there again. So anyways, it makes no sense though, right? A deaf policeman heard the noise, huh? Back to back, they faced each other. Is that really much different than happy are the poor in spirit? Or happy are the sad, right? Is that really much different? And yet, when investigated, like a paradox, Jesus' words prove to be well-founded. They prove to make sense in God's economy, in God's kingdom, called by many as an upside-down kingdom, right? Where might doesn't make right, where having nothing can actually equal having everything, and where the haves are often the have-nots. So while the poem is clever but makes no sense, the attitudes that Jesus teaches are clever and they make perfect sense when understood properly. And the key to understanding these paradoxical new attitudes is looking at the blessings that result. It's here that we see why a person is blessed to be those things that seem to be attributes that you'd never want to have describe you, right? I don't want to be described as poor or, you know, a person of mourning or a meek person. But they do. They make sense when you look at it. And first, let's understand what it means to be blessed, because there seems to be two parts to the blessedness that Jesus talks about. The first is the current condition of the soul. They are blessed now, not that they simply will be blessed. Jesus says, blessed are the fill in the blank, not blessed will be, okay? But then each beatitude ends with a blessing that the person gets to look forward to. So it's kind of a blessed is this person is blessed now, and then there's this result as well that is this blessing. So the first part of the blessedness, the current condition of the soul, needs to be understood. And I want to give you a paraphrase of a definition that I thought was pretty helpful from John MacArthur. So this type of blessed is a deep supernatural experience of contentedness, not a superficial feeling, of well-being based on circumstance. Do you understand that? So it's not this circumstantial thing that comes and goes based, again, on your circumstances. It is a deep experience of contentedness that stays with you. So part of the blessedness is supernatural. It's God-given. It's a gift of God that you're able to be content in whatever circumstance. It's a deep sense of peace and joy no matter what the circumstances. And again, where does that come from? It's a gift of God. So with that understood, hopefully we can wrap our minds around that a little bit. Let's look at the first three new attitudes, the first three beatitudes. So verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I think this is saying that a person is blessed by recognizing your spiritual neediness. Recognizing your spiritual neediness. What do I mean by that? Recognizing that before God, you are coming like a beggar with nothing in and of yourself that is good and pure and right, at least not nearly as what it needs to be before your holy God, who needs holiness because he is all light, right? And so if darkness enters his presence, he's going to extinguish that with his great light. So when we think that we can come before God and say, look at me, we are gravely mistaken. My righteousness is so lacking that it's like filthy rags, right? It's It's like filthy rags, our righteousness. Here's what I think recognizing your spiritual neediness is like. Remember that analogy that I've come back to probably way too many times now? The King of Jordan analogy? And if you're not familiar with it, real quick, I was a waiter at the Space Needle. I get to serve the King of Jordan. And I talked about what if he had decided, you know, not that I'm an orphan, but if I didn't have parents and he found out I was an orphan, and he wanted to adopt me, right? So that's the premise of this picture. So it's like me being invited to go to be the son of the King of Jordan and to rule with him and thinking, instead of thinking, yeah, it's about time somebody noticed how fantastic I am. You know, I've always thought of myself as kind of a prince, but now people are actually going to get it, that I really am. How the world needs me and how lucky the king is to have me. Rather, it would be me going before the King of Jordan if I'm going in this state of being poor in spirit, bowing low and asking him, why me? You know, telling him, I'm just a lowly waiter at the Space Needle with no right to be a prince. I've got nothing to offer. I don't deserve this. I'm not a prince. I'm more of a pauper, right? That's what it's like to recognize your spiritual neediness. Before God, the King, before Jesus, not thinking, yeah, it makes sense that you would pick me. But saying, why? Like, why me? Like, I have got nothing to offer. I missed the mark big time. Now, when a person recognizes their spiritual neediness, the blessed result is that a person is readied for God's kingdom. They're readied for God's kingdom. How so? Well, getting back to the analogy, imagine that right after I tell the king that I realize I've got nothing to offer, no training, no right, he says this. This is exactly what I hoped you'd say. I wanted someone who I could train, who I could raise up, who I could pour into, who I could mold into the best kind of prince. I needed a humble individual. You might not think you're qualified to be in my kingdom, but it's that exact thinking that qualifies you. You see that, how that makes sense? You're readied when you think you're not. When you think you're not, that's exactly when you are ready. So hopefully that makes sense. Or how about this for an analogy? It's a poor person going to, I don't remember where the Super Bowl is going to be this year. Maybe anybody here, Jonathan?
LA.
Thank you, Neil. True football fan over there. So you go down to LA and you go stand outside the stadium. And the Super Bowl, you know, they're starting to sell tickets. And you go to the window and you reach in your pocket and you take out that shiny quarter that you've got. You say, I'd like to buy one ticket to the Super Bowl. And they look at you funny. Sir, that is a quarter. That's not even going to get you near a ticket to the Super Bowl. Well, I think it should. I think that I should be able to get in with this shiny new quarter of mine. And they say, sir, no, but what did you say your name was? Matt Daniels. Well, I don't know, I don't get it, but there's actually a ticket here with your name on it. We have a ticket for a Matt Daniels, so here you go. And I say, no, my quarter should suffice. My quarter should be enough to get me into the Super Bowl. And they said, no, sir, no. Here, please take this ticket. This is from the owner. He, for whatever reason, wants to give it to you. Absolutely not. My quarter should be enough. It's ridiculous, right? But that's how it is when we think that on our own, we can come to God. We are spiritually needy people. We need God to come to us. We need God to give us his grace and mercy. Otherwise, it's just filthy rags. Our righteousness is filthy rags. And so when we get to that point and say, okay, you know what? Yeah, I see it now. It's ridiculous for me to think I could buy a ticket to the Super Bowl with a quarter. Thank you. I'll gladly accept that. That is what it is, then, to be readied for the kingdom. To say to yourself, what was I thinking? I am I don't have it. I can't get there. Yes, Lord, make me qualified. That's what it is, I think. Entrance depends on you realizing that you are poor, that you'll never afford a ticket, and that you should just receive the owner's free gift. Now let's pause here for a second and address who Jesus is talking to. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and probably more accurately at this point in the narrative, his followers. How do I know this? Because in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth," right? Verse 14, "You are the light of the world." So he's talking to his followers. Thus, I think he's telling them the first step in becoming a true, forgiven, not just a follower, but disciple, somebody that belongs to Jesus, that they needed to become aware of the fact that spiritually they were bankrupt. But I don't believe that this is meant to mean that once you become aware and forgiven, that your need for recognizing your spiritual neediness goes away. I don't think that it means that, oh, I'm Jesus's now, and all of a sudden you start to think, yeah, I've become pretty good. Jesus actually, he wasn't lucky to have me at the beginning, but he's lucky to have me now, right? No. This sort of recognition of your dependence upon God for anything good that comes out of you should always be true. You know, how ridiculous would it be for me after serving the king of Jordan for a few months, I start to think that the king was expendable, you know, and that I was a self-made man and, you know, I got this. I mean, that's just stupid. We can't get there either. Why do I mention this? Because we've got to recognize our spiritual neediness to come into God's kingdom, and we've got to keep recognizing it to be fit for his kingdom, to stay fit for his kingdom. Not that he's going to kick us out, because he's so merciful and he's so patient, as we praised him for this morning. But it's not easy, right? Much easier to feel like we've got it together and become pretty self-reliant. We need to pray and repent if we are not poor in spirit. Again, poor in spirit, recognizing our desperate need for Jesus. Let's look at verse 4 now, the second new attitude. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There we go. Friend, be blessed by grieving over your sin. Kind of a side note, real quick. If you want to read this and think, it's not really talking about sins, poor in spirit, it's not really talking about the state of your soul or sin. I just don't see how that could be, because blessed are those who mourn. If it's just talking literal, those who mourn, who grieve, who cry in life, for they will be comforted, that's not always true, right? There's many people who spend a lot of time in life grieving and mourning, but are never comforted, truly comforted. And so I believe that this must be talking spiritually, just as all of these Beatitudes are talking to some degree spiritually. And so, if the first attitude is to recognize what you don't have, your neediness, this is to recognize what you do have, spiritually speaking. It's to recognize that what you bring to the table before God is not beautiful love and faithfulness, goodness and righteousness, but ugly selfishness. Picture Gollum from Lord of the Rings. That is a pretty ugly character. A couple of my kids, when we were watching Lord of the Rings the other day, had to leave the room when Gollum came on. It's an ugly portrait of a person. He was driven by his love of what? His precious, right? The ring. We are born driven by love of ourselves. And we've often despised people to get in the way of us elevating ourselves, tolerating them like Gollum tolerated the hobbits, waiting for our chance to show them and everyone else how pretty fantastic we are. We have to come to the realization that spiritually we are born like Gollum, like Smeagol. We might be capable of doing some good things. You know, Gollum helped the hobbits for a while, but inwardly we're driven by love of self. We're not full of love, we're full of ourselves, typically. And that's how we are born. And that's pretty ugly. And this is pictured in the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" I remember reading that years ago and just having it resonate with me. Again, things don't stay with me very often, but that one stayed with me because I saw myself in what Paul was saying. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, some might be thinking, "Pastor Matt, actually, I kind of hate myself. I can't stand myself. I've wished I was dead." You know, first of all, I just have to say that's so sad. That breaks my heart that some people think like that about themselves. Yeah, some Christians even think about that way about themselves. First of all, you know, self-loathing is not what God desires, nor is it what I'm talking about. Second, it's actually self-loathing. Self-hatred is kind of a reverse form of self-love, where you're so focused on yourself, not being able to get your eyes off of yourself and onto Jesus and what he says about you, and caring more about what he says than about your own self-talk. And we'll talk about what Jesus says about you in a moment. So to be grieved and to mourn as we should is to be so moved over your lack of righteousness and your abundance of self-love and selfishness that you mourn, that it deeply, deeply saddens you. It's these first two Beatitudes and other verses like them that caused me to say that if you've probably heard me say this a couple times, if a person's not been struck to their core by their selfishness, by their sinfulness, so that they've reached for the cross of Christ with all of their being, with all their heart, then they're probably on the outside looking in. That's why I have shared that before. If you've not been struck to the heart because of our emptiness, our filthy rags, because of our fullness of sin, if we have not been mourned over that and reached for the cross of Christ, then we're probably on the outside looking in. Now, Jesus warns us in Luke 6. He says kind of the reverse, the negative side. He says, "Woe to those who laugh now," instead of mourning their sin, I believe, "for you will mourn and weep." Again, "Woe to those who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." In other words, mourning and weeping will either happen in this life because of sin, or it will happen in death because of sin that led to hell. And when a person does grieve over their sin, the result is that Jesus lifts their chin. Let me give you an example of when I got to be Jesus in comforting someone who was mourning their sin. I had just become a youth pastor. I was right around the age of 20. And me and the senior pastor met with a young man who had just been kicked out of his house. He was renting a room because the people in that home had become aware of a certain sin that he had going on in his life. And he was so broken by it. He met with us, and he would not lift his eyes from the ground and meet our eyes. He was so upset over the sin that was in his life that he mourned over it, and he wouldn't look us in the eye. Well, I had the privilege of saying, "Brother, I believe you're in Christ. Do not be ashamed. Confess this to the Lord and trust that he has forgiven you and that he loves you." And then I had the privilege of actually having him come into my home and be a roommate for quite a while. We became best friends for a while in life. God used me, and it was a privilege to be used to tell him he is not those things. He is not those things that he was letting define him. And so his chin was lifted, and he was able to look me in the eye, and we were able to have good fellowship. Jesus, he comforts, he speaks the truth to us. When you've recognized your neediness and you've owned your sin and you've reached for Jesus, you become his. And Jesus then tells you the new identity that he gives you. Jesus says, yes, your sins, they are many, but his mercy, what, is more, right? Jesus says your sin doesn't need to define you. Jesus says that in him, you are, here's just one picture of several things. May not be able to read it, but you are who God says you are. It says at the top, you are beautiful, you are unique, you are loved, you are special, you are created with a purpose, you are cared for, you are lovely, you are precious, you are strong, you are important, you are forgiven, you are a new creation, you are protected, you are empowered, you are chosen, you are family, you are mine. When you are Christ, you are not only his, but you are all of those things. And so in order to get to be his, you've got to mourn over your sin. You've got to own your sin so that he can then become the owner of it at the cross, taking it away and paying for it with his righteous life and making that great exchange with us. That is how you become his, and that is how you become those things. And then when we are those things, we receive them, and we don't self-loathe. We praise God that we are those things, no matter what our past has been, no matter if we were a prostitute or whether we were a Pharisee. So be comforted by Jesus and what he says about you. Now let's look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Friends, be blessed by believing that you're deserving of nothing. Alicia lent me a fantastic book on the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones, anyone ever heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones? Or are you just afraid to raise your hands? Okay, a few of you. And in it, he gives a fantastic explanation of this beatitude, but also a helpful new way of seeing that these three new attitudes are connected and actually building on each other, that they're connected and that they're building. And he even shows how this new attitude is harder than the previous two, which I would not have seen, I don't think. Maybe the Holy Spirit would have illuminated that to me, but I saw it once he shared about it, how it's harder than the previous two. So I'm going to read from it a little bit. Listen as I read. It's actually so good that I've got a few paragraphs I'm going to read. So if you are cold or falling asleep, please do some jumping jacks and then listen as I read. The first beatitude asks us to realize our own weakness and our own inability. It confronts us with the fact that we have to face God, not only in the Ten Commandments and the moral law, but also in the Sermon on the Mount and in the life of Christ himself. Anybody who feels that he, by his own strength, can accomplish all that has not started to be a Christian. That's what I was talking about there. No, it makes us feel we have nothing. We become poor in spirit. We are truly helpless. Anyone who thinks that he can live the Christian life himself is proclaiming that he is not a Christian. When we realize truly what we have to be and what we have to do, we become inevitably poor in spirit. That, in turn, leads to that second state in which, realizing our own sinfulness and our own true nature, realizing that we are so helpless because of the indwelling of sin within us, and seeing the sin even in our best actions, thoughts, and desires, we mourn and we cry out with the great apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But here, I say, is something which is still more searching. Blessed are the meek. Now, why is this? Because here we are reaching a point at which we begin to be concerned about other people. Let me put it like this. I can see my own utter nothingness and helplessness face to face with the demands of the gospel and the law of God. I am aware, when I am honest with myself, of the sin and the evil that are within me and that drag me down. And I am ready to face both these things. But how much more difficult is it to allow other people to say things like that about ourselves, about me? I instinctively resent it. We, all of us, prefer to condemn ourselves than to allow somebody else to condemn us. I say of myself that I am a sinner, but instinctively I do not like anybody else to say I'm a sinner. This is the principle that is introduced at this point. So far, I myself have been looking at myself. Now other people are looking at me, and I am in a relationship to them, and they are doing certain things to me. How do I react to that? That is the matter which is dealt with at this point. And I agree. I think that's the matter which is dealt with at this point. It's gone from a, yeah, I am these things, I am these things, I'm saying these things about myself, and now I am inviting other people to not think of me as the most incredible person. I am hearing sometimes negative feedback or honest opinion, and I am not rejecting that. How dare you say that about me? But more of a, you've nailed it pretty good. That's why I need prayer, you know? That's why I need brothers and sisters around me to help me, to walk with me. Actually, I'm going to read this some more in a moment. But yeah, I think this is so helpful. To be meek is to believe that you're deserving of nothing except maybe God's wrath. This then, to me, is at least the pinnacle of humility. It has now become relational. A meek person is a person that may be a person of just gigantic Herculean character. They may be loved and esteemed like a Billy Graham. But because they've recognized their neediness, they're grieved over their sin, and they recognize they deserve nothing. They do not lash out then in self-love. They aren't bothered when others say the same thing they have said about themselves. Anyone got this nailed? You know, this is so convicting to be reading these things, to be reminded of these things, to be learning some of these things. And then to look at myself and be like, wow, I'm going to be preaching these things, and I'm not living them very well. But it's good because I'm preaching to myself when I'm up here as well, and I hope you know that. Again, Lloyd-Jones says, then let me go further. The man who is meek is not even sensitive about himself. He is not always watching himself in his own interests. He is not always on the defensive. We all know about this, do we not? Is it not one of the greatest curses in life as a result of the fall, this sensitivity about self? We spend the whole of our lives watching ourselves. But when a man becomes meek, he has finished with all that. He no longer worries about himself and what other people say. To be truly meek means we no longer protect ourselves because we see there is nothing worth defending, spiritually speaking. So we are not on the defensive. All that is gone. The man who is truly meek never pities himself. He is never sorry for himself. He never talks to himself and says, you are having a hard time. How unkind these people are to not understand you. He never thinks, how wonderful I really am if only other people gave me a chance. Self-pity, what hours and years we waste in this. But the man who has become meek has finished with all that. We're not going to be completely meek in this life. That's for sure. But that should be our aim. By the way, these things are our aim, right? We are not saying that we are going to achieve these things fully, completely, and so we should just give up. No, we're saying we're not going to hit these marks perfectly. Jesus was the only one, but we're going to still aim for those things. We're going to try to faithfully be going in that direction. Now, the result of this meekness, where you recognize that you don't deserve anything, is that you'll inherit everything. Again, paradoxical, right? Another paradox in God's kingdom is that when you give up everything, you get everything. I love this. This is so, you know, this is so radical. This was over 2,000 years ago that a carpenter from Nazareth taught these things. How could a carpenter from Nazareth teach these things? How could he so radically figure them out? Nothing explains it except that he was God. Amen? And so we listen to him, our God. Teach us. What does it say specifically? Why does it say specifically that you'll inherit the earth? I think because this is a person that's been emptied and is now ready to receive that which we were first given, to rule over the earth. Not selfishly, not to hoard and to promote oneself, but for the good of others and for the glory of God. That was what was intended in the beginning. If you've never ever recognized your spiritual neediness or grieved over your sin or believed you're deserving of nothing, if that's never been you, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to see that as truth, because it is the truth. It's what God says about us. Before we are in Christ, we are slaves to sin and we're rebels. We've got to own that. We've got to own that. And then I invite you to receive the mercy and grace of Christ today. I invite you to pray that even now. I invite you to pray that even now. Now, if you have, brothers and sisters, I invite you to recognize that you and I, we need to grow in these attitudes. We really do. I'm not thinking that this church specifically over other churches needs to, but I've been around long enough to see that the church of Jesus Christ, the ones that are saying, yes, Jesus, I will follow you. Yes, I will obey you. Yes, I will do those things you've called me to do. We need to do a better job of these new attitudes, because I believe that it's when we are loving one another with these new attitudes that that's when the world sees us as altogether different, altogether separate, and they either say, wow, they are weird. Or they say, wow, that's weird, but I want to find out more. You know, that is where I think we need to be aiming. And so if you have, I want to invite you to recognize that you need to grow in these new attitudes. I want to invite you this week to be looking at Jesus. If you're in a discussion group, you're going to look at Jesus together and talk about it, how he's our example. But this week, be looking at Jesus and how you can grow in those areas. What are some things that he says and does that can help you, where you're able to see it embodied, and then pray to that end. And even now, I'm gonna ask that we spend a couple minutes with either our spouse or a brother or sister near us, or in a small group, that we just take a few minutes, that we just take a couple few minutes and pray for each other, that we would be growing in these attitudes, that we would be aiming for humility. And then I'll close our time in prayer. So with humility, let's go ahead and seek the Lord and ask him to help us to grow in these things. I'm going to lead us in a prayer now, so please wrap up your prayers. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I just lift up this body of which I'm a member, and I pray, Lord, for your forgiveness, for where we have become more like the world, and wanting to say, I am so great, I have no need of anyone. I just need to bring out the true me and let everyone see how amazing I am. Lord, We need to recognize that we are beautiful because of you, because you've made us in your image, and because of what then you do to make us a new creation. And so may we be people that are meek. May we be people that grieve over our sin and have it just force us back to you. And may we be people that recognize our spiritual neediness. And may we be people that are salt and light in this world. Different. Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit. We can't do it alone. Help us by your Holy Spirit. We sing to you now, and we worship you for these amazing paradoxical truths that I pray will resonate in us as we leave today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.